You won't be surprised to hear that I'm going to speak from chapter 4 and verse 1. It's a verse that presents us with a question we do well to ask on this Armistice Day. As we particularly remember the end, of course, of the First World War 100 years ago today, we read here these words, James 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's a question which has been asked, no doubt, right down through the ages. Has there ever been a time in human history when there has not been war, when there have not been conflicts between nations, between peoples, and between individuals? One man who made a detailed study of war tells us that between the years 1480 and 1941, the following nations were involved in the following numbers of major wars. Britain, worryingly, heads up the list with 78. Next is France with 71. Sometimes, of course, we were fighting one another, as some of you will know. Spain with 64, Russia 61, Austria 52, Germany 23, the USA 13, China 11, and Japan 9. Major conflicts. And that tally has increased, of course, since 1941. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know from our studies in Matthew's Gospel recently, said that prior to his return to this earth, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. He's telling us that wars, conflicts will continue until his return, until the return of the Prince of Peace and the establishing of his righteous kingdom, his righteous reign and rule. All else is utopia. It's imaginary. We should strive for peace, certainly. Jesus said, didn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers. But peace will never be fully established under this present rule, this present world order, until God's kingdom is brought in. But James here in chapter 4 verse 1 is not addressing the world in general. He was well aware of wars and fightings in the world in his day. Jerusalem was under Roman occupation even as he wrote. There were bands of zealots about who were plotting the overthrow of the occupying army of Rome. And that in turn would lead in AD 70 to the invasion of Jerusalem and the slaughter of huge numbers of Jews by the army under the Roman Emperor Titus. But James doesn't have the world in general in view here. He is addressing Christians. He's addressing followers of the Prince of Peace. You may have heard the story of the pastor who heard a tremendous commotion in his back garden. And it was coming from his young children. And he ran out somewhat alarmed and wondered what could be happening. And he said to them, what are you doing? And his daughter replied to her dad, don't worry, Dad, we're just playing church. Church life is not exempt from wars or battles and fights, as it could be rendered. Such things were certainly present in the New Testament. There was conflict in the churches of Galatia. Paul speaks to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 15 of their being in danger, he says, of biting and devouring one another. He calls upon the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3 to bear with one another in love. And then he says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And even at Philippi, a church of which Paul had many good things to say. Remember, he tells those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to stop quarreling and to be of one mind in the Lord. Two people quarreling leads to four and hate and to total division in the end. And of course, the Corinthian church was divided into many factions. They were lining up behind their favorite preachers. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, others, I'm of Apollos, and others, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter. They're the best preachers. And Paul says to them, you've forgotten the giver. You've forgotten the giver of every good gift, even God himself. We can have an idealized view of early church life. And we can think to ourselves, oh, to have been around in those days when the Holy Spirit was abroad, when multitudes were being swept into the kingdom, and there was peace and concord among all the brethren. But the New Testament bursts that bubble. It's a myth. It was never like that. The church is made up of people, saved people, but they're saved sinners. James is writing here to saved sinners who were not perfected yet. People like you and I. And those of us here this evening who are Christians, if we've been so for any length of time, you'll have found yourself, I'm absolutely sure, in situations and circumstances where there has been strife among believers, where perhaps harsh things have been said, and they've caused pain and they've caused deep hurt sometimes. Indeed, we may have been responsible for such things, even unwittingly. James says at chapter 3 and verse 10, speaking about the misuse of the tongue, he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. They ought not to be, but all too often, sadly, they are. So here's the problem. It's massive. It's extensive. It affects the world. It affects nations. It affects world powers. It affects families. It affects marriages, doesn't it? Think of the soaring divorce rate, and the bitterness and the anger and the acrimony between those who once promised one another undying love and devotion, now can't wait to part. And as we've seen, it also affects, sadly, church life at times, as James says here. Where, we may well ask, do wars and fightings come from among you? Well, while we're very adept at pointing the finger at others, we're rather like little children at times, you know, it's not me, it's her or it's him. James here puts his finger on the nub of the issue, on the root cause. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So what he's saying is this, don't look outside of yourself, look within. It's your desires. The Greek word that's translated desires for pleasure here is hedon, from which we get our word hedonism. Hence the translation here, your desires for pleasure. A hedonistic life is a life which is lived for the pursuit of pleasure, for self-gratification. And I guess that is pretty well encapsulated by that slogan which used to be popular on some people's t-shirts. You remember, if it feels good, do it. Such a life is obviously a selfish life. And indeed, such a lifestyle is a sinful lifestyle. There's that big I, as we used to say, in the center of that word sin. Living for ourselves rather than God. And it is only possible to live such a self-centered lifestyle at the expense of our conflicting with the desires of other people. and of causing friction and division as we forget God. And yet even though that is so, hedonism, selfish desires, comes to us as a friend. Comes to us as an ally and says to us, look what you're missing. See, if you follow me, you'll know greater satisfaction. You'll know greater joy. But it's all delusory. What that pathway actually leads to is frustration. And it leads to defeat. And it leads to bondage. It's like somebody who starts taking drugs, which give them a temporary high, but which ultimately lead to deep, deep sin and low, as you become hooked and you find yourself enslaved to that desire or to that drug. It can be many things. It needn't be drugs. It can be sex. It can be money. It can be power. It can be position. But these things cannot fulfill our deepest needs. Pleasure seekers will never be pleasure keepers. Listen to the wise man Solomon. This is Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And he was the king. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see he really went overboard trying to fulfill his every desire. Great feasts and all kinds of things. But did it bring him satisfaction? Well, not at all. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11, he says this, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Under the sun is sort of a key word for in this world without God. Living without God. That's what James is saying here, really, isn't it? Verse 2, you lust and do not have, he says. You desire and do not have. James was addressing here the desires of their old nature, and they were gaining the upper hand, as it were, in the lives of these Christians. And they were in grave danger, as he goes on to say at verse 4, of being more friendly with this world and this world's values, and this world's outlook, than they were with God and with his word. The Christian, said one man, is a walking civil war. And in this case, the old nature was gaining the ascendancy over the new. Professor R.V.G. Tasker says this. He says, the human personality has been invaded by an alien army. And he says, our human nature is in the grip of an overwhelming army of occupation. If we're believers, we're on the victory side. If we're Christ's, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we must obey our commander. We must watch and pray if we would know victory over those sins, those selfish desires that war against the soul. And we must do so relentlessly. King David, of course, was the man, we're told, after God's own heart. But in a moment of weakness, he fell into sin. He let his spiritual guard down. The root of the problem, the wars and conflict, not only out there but in our own lives, is sin within our hearts. But we thank God he's given us his Son to be the sin bearer. He's given us his Son who can deliver us from the crippling power of sin and of guilt. And he can fill our lives with a joy which far exceeds any joy that this world can ever give. Because God is the source of pure, holy joy. Many scriptures speak of this. The psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11, says to God, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God can fill our hearts, as he did those of the early Christians who read in his word, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what he can do. He can fill our hearts with the sacrificial love of his Son, as we know the forgiveness of our sin and peace with God through Jesus Christ. James here, as we've seen, says some negative things by way of warning to believers not to turn away from God, to keep their hearts and their minds focused on God and his word. He's telling us what can happen when we lose sight of God and when self begins to dominate. But there is another side. Let me tell you tonight, and I've been a believer for a few years now, there are no people like the Lord's people. There are no people like the blood-bought people of God. The church is the bride of Christ. And there are those in whom, however imperfectly, yet Christ is being formed. And those who one day will be brought into God's immediate presence, to heaven, which is a world of love. That's a great thing. If we could have been in this building just over 100 years ago, it would have been full of soldiers. And many other stories, we got some of them in the back in bound volumes if you want to read them. Many other stories of how many of these men found Christ to be their Lord and Savior and trusted in him within these walls. Many of them died in the First World War. But they died at peace with God. They died with their sins forgiven. They knew peace by the blood of Christ's cross. Do you know that? Do you know that? It may be that you did once, but that which was happening to these Christians that James is addressing has been happening to you. You've begun to seek satisfaction. You've begun to seek peace. You've begun to seek joy outside of Christ. And such an attitude, such a mindset, inevitably leads to what we read here, prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask, says James. You see, when the things of this world come into our lives and begin to take over our lives, it's certain our fellowship, our communion with God will be broken. And when we do pray, says James, we don't receive. Because our requests are self-centered, our motivations are all wrong. We're no longer living out of gratitude to God and for God's glory. And God will not answer such prayers. And if that's you this evening, you need to repent. You cannot be the friend of this world and the friend of God. God says so in his word. You must choose whom you will serve. Verse 4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you must reorder your priorities and do that which Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Living for self, living a sinful lifestyle, leads to frustration and quarrels and feuds. We've got to put to death the old nature. Put off the old man with his deeds, says the apostle. Put on the new man and seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You know, it's a great tragedy when the Lord God says of us, as he did to his people of old through Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He said this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Turn around, God was saying. Seek me. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, as James says here in this passage. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And if you're here this evening and you know in your heart, well, I'm not really a Christian at all, then you need to be reconciled to this holy God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, says the Apostle Paul. And there needs to be an end to hostilities. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You'll never know peace in your heart until you know the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Until you know your sins are forgiven, have been blotted out, as far as the east is from the west, removed by the precious blood of Christ. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Why? Well, verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when God gives some, he gives it abundantly. He gives grace to the humble. Find all your delight in God. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us to do, isn't it? It tells us the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Oh, that you'd commence that life a pure, unadulterated, holy, eternal joy this evening. Know peace with God by our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Turn to him. We're going to sing a hymn. It's a hymn 528. And after we've sung the hymn, our Brother Lee Phillipson is going to come and speak to us about the ongoing work of the gospel among the armed forces in this country and elsewhere through the ministry of Sazra. But before that, we'll sing this lovely hymn, 528. How wonderful a thing it is if we can sing these words from the heart, knowing them to be true. 528, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. 528.